The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
Get your Bibles open with me, and we're going to start today at Romans, in the book of Romans. So let's go to chapter 5 together. Romans chapter 5. And I am so thankful that you're all here today. So everybody should have a study sheet now. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 together. And we'll begin reading at verse number 12. And we read here, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one man many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this indescribable gift that we are studying, the gift of grace. Father, I imagine that in 10 lifetimes, we could never fully comprehend the magnitude of the grace that you've given us. But help us today as we study to have a more meaningful understanding, a greater appreciation for the grace that you've given us. Bless all who are here today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been studying the grace of God now for several weeks and a couple of months already. And grace, we defined grace, what grace is. We diagrammed grace and showed its separate components. And then we're going through a section, we're describing grace by biblical terms, the adjectives that the Bible applies to the grace of God. We've said that grace is great, and we talked about that. We said grace is sovereign, and we understand that it comes from God and God alone. It is His to give to whomsoever He chooses to give, and withhold from those to whom He chooses to withhold. We saw that grace is rich. It's absolutely unmatchable in its worth and in its value. We saw that grace is exceeding. There's no shortage of the grace that God gives us. It's exceeding grace. We saw that it's manifold. It comes in many, many means and covers many areas of our life. And last time we ended with grace is all sufficient. And of course, God's grace is really all we need. We don't need anything more than the grace of God. So today we're going to talk about letter G, is that grace is abundant. And we just read from Romans chapter 5, Paul talked about where sin did abound, grace did more abound. And he talked about the abundance of the grace of God. Now, before we start and break down this passage of Scripture, we need to consider this adjective abundant. we need to understand what is meant when we talk about abundant grace. Well, our old friend Noah Webster defines abundant as this: plentiful or in great quantity. He also uses terms such as fully sufficient as an abundant supply. In Scripture, and you know, one of the things I love about old Webster dictionaries is Noah Webster always applied the words to Scripture. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but in his definitions, he's going to talk about in Scripture. He's going to apply it as it applied to the Word of God. And in Scripture, abounding means having in great quantity or overflowing with. So from the definitions that Noah Webster gives us, we can see that there are two overlying characteristics of abundance. We can see that it is both plentiful and sufficient. And this definition keeps with the context of Paul's statements that we have just read. When we consider the plentifulness of God's grace and the sufficiency of God's grace, then the term abundant is very fitting as we study. First, Paul declares that God's grace is sufficient. He said it was sufficient. Now, there are some things to consider here. First, let me say that God's grace is sufficient unto salvation. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, he stated, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And of course, we know that this one man is referring to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So God placed man and woman in the Garden of Eden. He gave them everything they need, and he gave them one command: the fruit of the tree of life, you shall not eat of the tree. And they disobeyed, didn't they? They failed. Eve was deceived by Satan, and she ate from the tree. And then, realizing her error, she went to Adam, and the first henpecked man stepped forth, and she said, "Here, eat this." And he said, "Okay, honey, if you want me to eat it, I'll eat it." And of course, I'm no better than Adam, because my wife tells me to do things all the time, and I obey. I'm a good, obedient husband. We celebrated our 34th wedding anniversary last Saturday, and someone at work said, "What's your secret?" I said, "I just shut up and do what I'm told. That's the secret." That's the truth. Yes, it is. At least for the last several years, it has been. When I was young and foolish, I would maybe stand up and argue a little bit. Now I'm old and foolish, but I understand to just shut my mouth. My son and I have a saying: when something starts at the dinner table, we always say, "Just put food in your mouth." You can't talk with food in your mouth, so you stay out of trouble that way. But Adam sinned. You know, an interesting note in there, you might want to realize, Eve misquoted Scripture when she was battling Satan. You might want to take note of that. Eve said, the devil said, "Did the Lord say you shall not touch the tree or eat of the tree?" She said, "Yes, we may not even touch of it." And the Lord didn't say they couldn't touch the tree. He just said they couldn't eat of the fruit. Adam was a keeper of the garden. Of course, he was going to touch the tree to prune it and to care for it. So you got to be careful. We have to be careful when we're dealing with the devil. We better make sure we know what we're talking about. Amen. And that's why we study. But we know that this was Adam. And in Romans 5:17, "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one." In other words, all men were condemned to death because of one man's offense. "Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." So just as Adam's sin brought death upon many, Christ's sacrifice will bring life unto many. So we see that God's grace is sufficient in salvation. It's all that's needed. As a matter of fact, it's the only thing that can save, is the grace of God. But secondly, it is sufficient, I want us to note, in times of suffering. God's grace is sufficient in times of suffering. Now, all of us could share stories of times in our life when we were heartbroken, when we were decimated by the events that happened and the things that occurred. And maybe they were things that happened to us in a personal note. Maybe we were ill or diseased and had to suffer through the torment and the sorrow involved. Maybe for some of us it was something that happened to one of our children that brought us great sorrow, and we had to endure that and suffer through that. But all of us have been through suffering. And by the way, if you haven't been through suffering, you will be before it's over with. You will go through trouble. Everybody in this world has been through trouble, is going through trouble, or will face trouble. So that such is life. As the French say, c'est la vie. That's life. And we know that we are going to face suffering. We're going to face suffering constantly. As a child of God, we should expect it. We should more than expect it, we should prepare our hearts and minds for that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, we read, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." This is Paul. And we know the story. Paul went to God and he prayed that God would remove the infirmity that he had. He prayed three times, Paul said. And God's answer we see here is that God said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." God reminded Paul, "My strength, Paul, is made perfect in your weaknesses." See, too often we go around thinking that we need to, you know, buck up, you know, be a man, be tough, be strong, and all these things. You know, it's okay. Can I tell you, it's okay as a child of God to weep. It's in hard times. It's okay to be frail in times of suffering, because it's God's strength that sustains us. It's God's strength that lifts us up. And just like when you were a little child and something frightened you or something harmed you, and your daddy came along, your big strong daddy, and he came over and he kissed the boo-boo, or he chased away the bad spider, or whatever it was that had you scared, had you afraid, had you defeated. It was his strength that gave you courage. And we need to understand that God's grace is our courage. It's our strength. And in times of suffering, we need to give that. He goes on, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me, so that others will know that there is a God in heaven." You ever have things happen for you that can only be explained by the power of God, by the grace of God? And we share that, don't we? We share that with others. We say, "Well, you know, praise be God, because it's the grace of God that has done this for me." And God receives glory in our weak times and our sufferings. He receives glory. Paul goes on, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And it's when we're so weak in our own selves that we find so much strength in Christ. Oh, I tell you, I don't wish trouble upon anyone. But when I hear of a Christian going through suffering, or when I hear of a person in sorrow over something, in my heart I say, praise be to God, because they are going to learn how wonderful and how great God is. Because when you find, I say this all the time, you probably know it by heart by now, when you come to the place where God is all you have, you learn that God is all you need. That's right. You don't need anything else but God. Nothing else but God. But sometimes, in order for us to learn that, God has to bring us to the place where he's all we've got. So Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to glory in my sufferings. I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings because it's in those times that I find my strength in Christ. And God's grace is abundant. It's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient in times of suffering. But then thirdly, it is sufficient in our service. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, after Peter said, after that we have suffered a while. We go through life trying to avoid trouble, trying to avoid suffering. But do you know, for the Christian, it's actually beneficial times. It really is. I've had parents over the years that when I was working with the teenagers for so many years would come to me and say, you know, I just want to keep trouble from my children. I used to tell them, I'd say, don't do that. Don't do that. Let them go through the trouble. Be there with them. Be there for them. Guide them, instruct them, but teach them to handle hardships. Do you realize that in life we face more hardships? We face more failures than we do successes. And a person who doesn't know how to handle hardships, a person who doesn't know how to handle failure, when those troubles come, they will collapse like an old tent and they will succumb to the pressures upon them. Teach your children how to handle trouble. Teach them when they make a mistake, okay, we made a mistake. Now let's get up and let's make it right. And let's do what needs to be done. And it's in these times. God's grace is sufficient for us to overcome our troubles and continue in our righteous walk for Christ. That's what I mean by our service. We serve God how? Not by doing what I'm doing right now. Okay, I'm just teaching a Sunday school lesson. You're not. Does that mean you're not serving God and I am? Think about it. No, that's not the case. We have one God, but many gifts, right? Some people sing in the choir. Is that your service for God? Well, if it is, then you better start singing 24 hours a day and never stop. Don't go to sleep, because if singing in the choir is your service to God, you better be doing that every minute of every day. What is our service to God? That we live a life that honors and glorifies Him. That's our service to God. It's not what we do. It's who we are. We're His child. We're children of God, and we serve Him by living our life to His glory and honor. And what Paul is saying here is, or what Peter is saying is that after we've suffered for a while, God strengthens us, He establishes us, and He trains us and teaches us to continue in our daily walk for Him. Not to give in, not to quit, but to keep on going. And that's where suffering comes. It's the schoolmaster. It teaches us lessons. I always say, when I'm going through hardships, I always get on my knees and say, Lord, hurry up and teach me what you want me to know so we can get out of this. Open my dumb eyes, Lord, and help me to understand what you're trying to teach me here. Because that's why He allows trouble into our lives, because He's trying to teach us. He's trying to strengthen us. He's trying to mature us. So often we go through problems and we become angry and bitter, rather than submissive and understanding. And we suffer through the trouble having learned nothing, which means we're going to have to repeat the whole process again later. You know, I used to get spanked less than my brother and sisters did. But you know why? Because I saw what mistakes they were making. I didn't make the same mistakes. See? There's an old saying. What is it? A foolish man learns by experience, but a wise man learns from the experience of foolish men. Huh? Yeah. Open your heart and mind. When troubles come around, don't get bitter with God. Don't get angry at God when trouble comes. Stop and say, you know what, Lord? You're trying to teach me something here. What do you want me to learn? What do you want me to see? What are you trying to teach me? Maybe he's making you go through hardships knowing that someone weaker than down the road is going to, and you can help them through it. Do you ever think of that? I'm going to preach a message tonight. I don't want to preach it now, but in that one of my illustrations in that message is how God used the suffering of someone else to bless another person. Not only to bless them, but to bless someone else as well. And sometimes when we go through hardships, the only thing we have available is the grace of God. The only thing we can do is turn to the Lord and say, Father, I love you. Help me to understand what you're teaching me here. Help me to endure these troubles and glorify you in all these things. We need to remember that God is always good. He's always righteous. He never punishes us. He doesn't bring trouble out of anger. He brings trouble to us to teach us, to strengthen us, to refine us, to help us. You ever had your parents say, this is going to hurt me more than you? I used to think, boy, Dad, we could definitely come to an understanding right now if that's true. But then I became a parent and I understood what he meant. It does hurt a parent. It does hurt a father. It does hurt a mother to have to punish their children or correct them or discipline them or to step back and say, well, I just got to let this happen for their own benefit. That's not an easy thing to do. But God loves us. And in those difficult times, his grace is sufficient. You see, I can do nothing of myself. I can do nothing of myself. Nor can I do anything of spiritual benefit for myself. Rather, it is God working in and through me. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And Paul is saying that everything that we're able to do, everything we're able to accomplish, is the work of God in and through me. God wants to use you. He wants to bless that person that lives next door to you. He wants to use you to bring glory to his name with those that you work. He wants to use you. He wants to work through you. What did Paul say? For me to live is what? Christ. Paul said, my life, if I live my life in the knowledge of Christ, then my life will be a tool, like a hammer in the hand of a master builder, a tool whereby he can accomplish his work. That's what we are. We're tools. But we don't want to be the tools. See, we want to be the arm that swings the hammer rather than the hammer that's held in the hand. But God's grace is sufficient. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, I've heard that verse wrongly taught. I can't do anything. I mean, you wouldn't want to lay on a table and have me do heart surgery, right? But I looked you in the eye and said, no, it's okay, brother. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Just close your eyes and hang on here. We're going to do the job. I'd say, hold on a minute there, buddy. That's not what that verse means. What that verse means is I can do all the things that God has willed for me to do. I can be, listen to me, I can be the husband I need to be. I can be the husband God wants me to be to my wife. I can be the father I should be to my children. I can be the helper in this church that God has ordained that I be. I can be the friend that God wants me to be. I can be the witness that God wants me to be. I can do all the things that God wants me to do through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do nothing without Him. I can do nothing without Him, but I can do all things through Him. So that's where we find our sufficiency, is in the grace of God. But then secondly, Paul declares that God's grace is plentiful. He says that God's grace is plentiful. Back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, we read, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." In verse 19, he writes, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And we've already determined that one of the definitions of abound abound is what? Plentiful. And God's grace is plentiful. It's in great quantity. And that is exactly what Paul is stating here. There is no limit to the grace of God. However, we must be careful here not to equate, not to confuse this truth, to equate that God's grace is distributed ecumenically without purpose or effect. See, Pastor has been teaching on Sunday nights. He's been teaching us on the church history. He's been talking about what? Decisional regeneration. And this is where that entire philosophy came from. The misunderstanding that the grace of God is distributed ecumenically. That Jesus died for all men. Now, I know that sounds real good, but that is not the scriptural truth of the grace of God. God's grace is distributed with purpose and effect. Jesus didn't die arbitrarily on the cross in the hopes that some men might be saved. Now, again, that sounds real good. That sounds so unselfish to say that Jesus died on the cross for the hopes that some men might be saved. That sounds real unselfish, but wait a minute. Let's consider that for a moment. What if no men were saved? What if no men were saved? If Jesus died hoping that somebody might get saved, then he died a fool. But he didn't die in the hopes that some men might be saved. He died to redeem that which was lost. Jesus came, he said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." And that which was lost was God's elect saints, elect from the beginning of time, chosen by him with his own wisdom and purpose and plan. And a finite human mind will never understand that. Never. We'll never understand. I don't even try to understand it anymore. I'm just thankful that I'm a part of it. Because we cannot understand the mind of God. But Jesus' death on the cross, how many of you would say Jesus' death was meaningful? How many of you would agree with that statement? Jesus' death had purpose, and it must accomplish what he intended to do. How many of you would agree with that statement? Raise your hand for me. And that's exactly what I'm saying. He did die with purpose. He died to save you and me. He died to save those. What did he say? All that have given to me, I shall lose nothing. Jesus told the unbelieving Pharisees, he told them, he said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So Jesus is saying, look, my death on the cross was to save those that God intended to save the elect, to redeem the lost. So we need to understand that. If we're going to understand the sufficiency and the abundance of God's grace, then we have to understand that it was not just a maybe. It was a certainty. Our glorious Savior died for his people in perfect agreement with the Father's will. He died for those chosen and given to him by the Father. Not one drop of his blood was shed in vain. Not one drop of his blood is wasted. Every drop of his blood accomplished exactly what it was intended to do. So we can't conclude a general atonement, because if we do, then we take away from God the sovereignty that he has in grace. And we in essence empower ourselves as the final determiner of our salvation. And that is not the scripture. That is not what was taught by the apostles. It is not what was taught historically in the early churches. It has been the doctrine has been manipulated over the years, and we have what we have today, which is a decisional regeneration, which has been wrongly applied to the truth of Scripture. God's grace is plentiful. Jesus' blood accomplished exactly what it was intended for. So God's grace is plentiful. It will never be depleted. You can never use it all up. You can never come to God and say, God, I need your grace. And he'll say, sorry. You've used it all up. I don't have any more grace to give you. That'll never happen for the child of God. God's grace is plentiful. It is in great quantity, and it will always be available to those that call upon the name of Christ. This is what Christ, if you notice in Matthew, if you remember in Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer, after this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, Jesus said, our daily bread. He taught us to ask for our daily bread, not for our monthly bread, not for our yearly bread, not for our lifetime bread, but for our daily bread. Why? Because we get grace for today, but God has grace for tomorrow. God's bank account will never run dry. It will never become overdrawn like my checking account can sometimes do. Not one penny will go unspent. Not one ounce of God's grace will go unused, but he never runs out. He always has exactly what we need, and he always has in store that which we will need. You see, we've become too flippant today with the phrase, God has called me to. Over the years, I've known men that have come to me and said, well, you know, God's called me to do this, or God's called me to do that. And I always tell them, you sure about that? Are you really sure about that? But let me say this, if you're quite certain that God has called you to something, then that call is without repentance, and it never goes away. But what happens so often? Well, when it gets too tough, what do? We quit. Well, God called me to to be a missionary. And then we go out in the mission field. Oh, it's too hard. So I got to quit. So what? Did God remove the call? Did God say, oh, I messed up. Come back. You're not, you're not supposed to be a missionary. No, it's not God. It's us. It's us. So we need to understand that. Let me just say, though, if you feel in your heart that God has called you to do something on in His name, then just do it. Do it. If God calls you, He prepares and provides for the calling. Listen to this carefully. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. He doesn't call those that are already equipped, but He equips those that He calls. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Some have told me, I know that Berean is where God wants me and my family. Okay. If you're sure about that, then stay put. Don't quit. When times get tough, don't come up to me and say, well, you know, I think maybe I better go find I got to move because I can't find a job here. Are you telling me that God can't give you a job where you are? Are you telling me that God has to move you to a better job market to take care of you? Is that what you're telling me? Because if that's what you're telling me, that's not the God I serve. My God provides for me right where I am. He provides such things as I need. And He equips me. And He gives me the ability to do that which He's called me to do right here. So just stay put. I know people that have moved their family across this country, and when they got where they were going, they find themselves in worse shape than they were when they were here. Only now they might not be where God wants them to be. See? So we got to be careful. I got a statement on your sheet, and I'll stop with this. Never quit in doubt the things you started in faith. Never quit in doubt the things you started in faith. If you just follow that rule, now, before you start things, make sure that it's what God wants you to do. Be prayerful about it. Seek the counsel of others. But if you're determined that this is what God wanted you to do and you started doing it in faith, don't quit in doubt, because God doesn't change His mind. If He called you, He meant it. Just finish it. Just finish it. All right, folks, we're going to go ahead and quit, and we're going to reconvene in 10 minutes. I'm not going to quit. We're going to stop. We're going to stop. And we're going to reconvene in 10 minutes, and I'm going to preach the message to you, a two-part message. First part this morning, last part tonight. Little as much. Thank you for being here.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.